Now we talk about John chapter 8, basically John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, although we're reaching back for a verse in verse 53. Talking about hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy was one of the things that Jesus addressed with religious leaders. Religious leaders seem to be those people who acted the part, and hypocrisy is, of course, walking around with a mask on. There are some people who have their religion is just that, just a mask they put on Sunday morning, and that's all. And if you walked with them through the week, it's not saying we never make a mistake, but if you walked through them during the week, you'd wonder, are they really a Christian at all? It's almost like that Jesus said the epitome is the Pharisees poked at him time and again. The Pharisees were these guys who upheld the law, said they knew the law, and walked around looking at people and saying, oh, you missed it there, you missed it there. Okay, the epitome is like when Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed thus with himself and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Whoa, he's looking down his snooty nose, isn't he? I thank you, I'm not like other men. He says, I'm not like this this person right next to me, even this tax collector. I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. As a matter of fact, I fast twice a week, all right? And he says, I give tithes of all that I get. And he says, then the publican or the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven and smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What we're seeing this morning is the story of Jesus with a condemned sinner. And the Pharisees are the one who brought her to Jesus. Be further condemned. And we're going to see the reaction of Jesus. And what I want us to see, and this is why we sang the songs we did, that he's turned my mourning into dancing. Because I'm that guilty, condemned sinner. And he's taken me from that pit and given me hope, eternal joy. Yes, grace has come like rain and has showered upon my soul. And that's what I want you to leave with here this morning as we consider this account that Jesus has with a guilty, condemned, sure enough, sinner. So we look at an outline. An outline is very simple. We're looking at the humility of Christ, first of all. That's always good to look at. And the testing of Christ by the Pharisees and then the wisdom of Christ extended through this situation and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read it from John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. Now, they went each one to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Let me just point out there's a brackets around this portion of Scripture and a little note in the ESV that the earliest manuscripts do not include John 53 through John 8, verse 11. I truly believe it belongs there. I know that there are some arguments that say it doesn't. Some say it belongs somewhere else. Let's just say that it does. There's arguments both ways, and some say it doesn't fit the scene of John It ended in verse 52 of John 7 and begins with John 8 and verse 12. But there are other those who say the argument is there that it does. So I believe that it does. Let's just take it that way. That's what we're going with. It's a beautiful account, and as I, the words of, you know, when in doubt, as a Presbyterian minister, you just quote John Calvin and everything's fine, right? So John Calvin said that this contains nothing unworthy of apostolic spirit, and there is no reason why we should not refuse to apply it to our advantage. Hence, we look at it. This is the Word of God. We're going to take it as this way and what Jesus did. So the first thing we look at is the humility of Christ in verses 7:53 through 8, verse 2. It's interesting, when we talk about the humility of Christ, we cannot talk about the humility of Christ without going to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I never will forget a time in my New Testament class when I was in seminary and Dr. Knox Chamberlain was covering that portion of Scripture, and he broke out into weeping. And now the people sat in that class and you could cut the air. And he said just the reality of it, of the humility of Christ. Being in the form of God, who is the very God, the Son, who was with the Father from all of eternity past, humbled himself and became one of us. Wow. Isn't it interesting that Paul would use this as instruction to the church? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You have a humble spirit when it comes to things in the church? You have any beef against somebody in the church? You have your own way has not been promoted? Or is there something that you're not willing to give up to serve or not willing to do? You walk past areas that need to be done and you just don't want to say, that's not my job, I don't want to do that. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What humility is there? It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. So we consider the humility of Christ. We also ask ourselves, are we a giver or are we a taker all the time when it comes to the things of the church? Do we just want to receive from others or are we participating in the life of the church body? When we talk about the humility of Christ, it says in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. In 1 John, He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John never got over this. This is very God manifest in the flesh. As we pointed out, that is the whole purpose of John's book, that you might understand that this Jesus that he talks about here is truly the Son of God. And that you might believe it. And believing, you might find life in his name. That's what John is writing. And so the first thing he does is consider the humility of Christ. Notice verse 53 says, and I call this the humility and simplicity. Verse 53 says, all the men went to their homes. He went each one to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I'm reminded of the fact in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20 when the man said he was going to follow Jesus. And what did Jesus do as an attraction? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. And he walks on this face of this earth and he doesn't own a house. He walks on the face of this earth and he doesn't own a place. Such humility. Each one went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives like he always did. Jesus went and he suffered. He was and this is simplicity. But he didn't ask for accolades and places to stay. Each one went to his house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The second thing I say is humility in his service. Notice it says in verse 2 that early in the morning he came again to the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. It's interesting that Jesus, of course, was when he came to, came to the temple. The temple was an area where the Pharisees and those religious leaders were out to get him. So he was setting himself up to be taken. And we knew that. And yet he came early in the morning. He said in John chapter 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. This Redeemer has to proclaim the fact that he's here to redeem his people. And to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And that's what he said in the book of Mark. He came not to be served, but to serve, and he must preach the gospel. But notice what it says. He came early in the morning. There's no procrastination. No procrastination. He just came early in the morning. I'm thinking of the fact that Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Proverbs about wisdom says, I love those who love me, those who seek me diligently find me. Or I'm reminded of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was told to offer his son, his only son, Isaac. And the next day, he got up early to do that. You ever procrastinate on things? Procrastination kills us, doesn't it? You ever notice you put things off, and then you put things off a little more, and you put things off a little bit more? Jesus could have early in the morning, how many people are going to come to the temple early in the morning to hear preaching? Okay, well, he knew. He got up early in the morning, went to the temple, and began to teach people in the courtyard of the temple, like he's accustomed to doing. So Jesus got up early. There's something about that. I know sometimes we've become very much like the old preacher's daughter. You know, the old preacher kept saying to his daughter, you need to get up and see the sunrise. And she said, Dad, if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have had it a little bit later in the day. Asher is really happy today because it's his birthday. He's 1 year old today. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All right. So he's excited about this passage too. So let's look at the testing of Christ in verses 3 through the first part of 6. First of all, I just kind of went through the accusers. Who are the accusers? Well, the accusers are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who think they knew something. Okay, those who are holding on to the law. And it says in John chapter 7, these are the ones who are out to kill him. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They came all the time to test him. The Pharisees again came in Matthew chapter 19. They came and to test him. They brought stuff to him all the time. They wanted him to trip up in the things he said. He lived a life, and as it was told him before, never a man spake like this man. And so they were always bringing things up to try to test him. Point B is the accused in verse 3. The accused is that woman who was caught in adultery. She was taken in the very act, they said. And in Deuteronomy says, if a man is found lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge evil from Israel. That's what God said. And the reason was because God said this is a standard which we have, and those who would disobey that standard are worthy to be taken out of that covenant community, even by death. Isn't it interesting, though, a little note that we would kind of flashing lights here, believe there takes two in adultery. And we have the woman, but we don't have the man. Many people believe that the man was actually part of the Pharisaical group, or possibly the Pharisees, this group of Pharisees had all been with her at one time. But anyway, they bring her before the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they brought this woman who was guilty and condemned right now, she didn't raise any objection, did she? She didn't say, I'm being falsely accused. She didn't bring anything up. But we look at the motivation then. The motivation is not about upholding the law. It's in verse 6 when it says this, they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. They hated Jesus. It was all the hatred of Jesus. They sought to kill him. John chapter 7, verse 25. Verse 32 of John 7, they met to arrest him. They sent officers to arrest him. And even when the officers came back and said, no, a man spoke like this man, the Pharisees says, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed? So in Mark chapter 12, we find that they tried to trap him in the things that he said about paying tribute to Caesar, about the resurrection from the dead and also about the greatest commandment. But here's the point. Here's the dilemma. The dilemma is, can Jesus forgive? Can Jesus provide grace in forgiving without breaking the law? Put on several scriptures on your outline just to follow with me. All right. The law says you shall not commit adultery. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that the marriage is honorable in all things, the marriage bed undefiled. Yet adulterers, God will judge. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Jesus even set the standard higher and said, "If you've heard that it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now we pit that against the fact that Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John chapter 3, it says, "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God." So here we have Jesus came to save sinners, the one who is friends of tax collectors and sinners, the one who basically was, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there at the giving of the law. So he's there at the giving of the law. And so here these law abiders, the Pharisees, are going to bring it and shove it in his face and say, "Now what are you going to do? Are you going to free this condemned sinner? Or are you going to uphold the law?" See, there's a little dilemma here. What's he going to do? It looks pretty serious charge, doesn't it? Because if he would just say, "Oh, that's all right to the woman, just let her go." Well, then he's taking the law of God and he's rubbing it in the mud. If he calls her to condemn and they would be throwing stones at her and killing her, he would be upholding the law, but there wouldn't be the grace involved and the forgiveness. What's he going to do? I believe this is an answer. The question is also in the book of Job, when Job says in Job 9, "I know it's so, but how can a person be right with God? I know it's so that we can be, but how is that?" He says, "Because if I took water and I washed myself, even the cleanest water," he says, "yet even my life, my skin abhors me because there's sin in my life that just comes out. If I just clean," in other words, "if I just clean up my act, it's no good. How can a person be right with God?" And that's, of course, he's answered that in the last verse of Job 9 when he says, that it's because God takes His hand and puts it upon us both, or has sends a redeemer, or sends a mediator between God and man. And that's what we have here. So let's look at the next section, verses 8, 6, I call it 6b through 8. And just notice when it says that when they brought this charge, Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. You know, it's interesting, Proverbs says that a fool speaks out. You know, this is a good lesson for us. But a wise person holds it in to speak later. How many times, by the way, have you ever been confronted by someone or put on test or challenged and we think we have to automatically come back with a reason? Maybe it's best if we just hold it in for a minute. Maybe it's best if we just bend down and write on the ground. Now, I was not witness to this, but a preacher friend of mine said he sat in a congregation one time when this old preacher preached a whole sermon on what Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, if you got a sermon out of that, I don't know. I'm going to give you some speculations of what he wrote. You know, all comes from commentators, right? And they're just commentators, right? Okay, so here's a speculation. He might have written these words from Jeremiah, where it says in Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth." Oh, Perhaps he was writing the names of these Pharisees, that they were going to actually be cast away. That's interesting. Or perhaps he was actually going to, he wrote the words that he would respond. In Exodus 23, it says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with those who do evil. You shall not bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, and so to pervert justice." Maybe he was writing that. Or, I heard, saw one that said he was actually writing the sins and the names of her accusers. He could do that. Hebrews chapter 4, which says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And listen to this. Notice it goes from the word of God, which we think is kind of a neutral thing, just the word of God, to a person. And he says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." All right. So what's the accuser's torment here in verse 7? It says, "When he bent down and he wrote on the earth, with his finger on the ground, they continued to ask him." They continued to ask him. They tormented him. Accuser's torment. They keep coming back to him. Okay, he gave them, he's not answering them, and so it's almost like sometimes Jan asks me a question and then I'm processing, and she says, "Did you hear me?" I'm processing. It takes a man a while to process things, right? Okay, so, I mean, obviously he's not just processing, he's riding on the earth, and so maybe they think, "Oh, maybe he didn't hear it." And so they started to condemn him, and kind of like what it says in Revelation 20, that the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down because he accuses them day and night before God. You understand, that's what Satan is doing. He's accusing you before God. "That's Sam, he's blown it again." Okay? Or, "Curtis, you see what he did?" And bringing things up again and again and again. Or in Zechariah, when it says that Satan was standing at the right hand, accusing him of the priest, Joshua. And Joe mentioned it in his prayer of intercession this morning, but let me just read to you from Romans chapter 8, 33 and 34 on your outline. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Ah, isn't that good? Yes, Satan keeps bringing the charge up again and again, just like these Pharisees kept bringing the charge up again. Do it. What are you going to say, Jesus? Tormenting him and tormenting that woman. Jesus stands at the right hand of God. And he intercedes, and here we go. So Jesus stood up and spoke. In 7, the last part of verse 7, "So he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.'" You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there's a time to speak, there's a time to shut up. There was a time to shut up, now there's a time to speak. He speaks. Just like in Zechariah when the Lord spoke and said, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Reminds them of in Deuteronomy 17 where the evidence of two witnesses, or three witnesses, before anyone is put to death. So the words of Jesus seem to cut to the bone of the accusers because they became aware of their own guilt. Maybe they were the guilty ones, guilty of adultery with this woman. And now she's brought before him and things get silent. Always think about, I wonder what they felt. I think they felt pretty much conviction. And notice how the kindness of Jesus is the next as he went right back down writing on the ground. I think that's a kindness because he could have, with his piercing eyes, looked at each one of them in the face to say, "You're guilty." So it's back to writing on the ground. So they, following protocol, one old preacher I heard preaching on this, he said, all you heard was a thud of stones falling on the ground. as they let their stone out and walked away, the older to the younger. He wrote again on the ground, though. It's interesting that when it says that he wrote again on the ground, or back in verse 6, when he wrote on the ground, he wrote with the finger. One commentator said perhaps that Jesus' finger, remember the Old Testament was given, the law was given to Moses with the finger of God. He wrote on the tablets. And this will preach, but it's not, we don't know, so it's not certain things, but it's kind of interesting. The finger of God wrote, so maybe Jesus was writing the law with his finger at first, and then he wrote it the second time. And the second time, remember after Moses broke those tablets when he was so mad the people had sinned to sin, and so he came down off the mountain, just cast them down and went into smithereens, okay? And then he was told to gather two more tablets of stone, and God wrote the second time with his finger on that tablet. And that second tablet, the second set of tablets, was put into the Ark of the Covenant. The second set of tablets was put in the Ark of the Covenant, which went under the mercy seat, where the blood was offered to God as an atonement for sins of the people. I know this is really building, but it's kind of interesting to think about. We just know that Jesus wrote again on the ground. And I believe what he's doing is making sure he's not looking at each one of them in a way of kindness, to allow them to repent of their ways and turn without his eye piercing them. Now, the words of Jesus, verses 9 through 11, says in verse 9 that they, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning at the older ones. Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. So these were words of conviction, weren't they? You that are without sin, cast the first stone. Oh, let's look at our hearts. Oh, I've got sin in my heart. That's why we go through a time of confession. We talk about the adoration of God and come together and we sing God's greatness. And then we say, you know, it's time to confess. We've all blown it during this past week. If God said, you that are without sin may worship me, well, we'd have to leave. But thankfully, we're able to come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, I've had sin in my life this past week. And even this morning, I've got mad at people on the way here, or I've been upset at someone as they spoke to me, or whatever it is. And so we go through our time of our personal confession and say, Lord, I've messed up. I'm messed up again. You then without sin, cast the first stone. They all had to admit, it's not me. I'm not without sin. I can't cast the stone. It's conviction. I like what it says in Matthew 12. It says, can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. This is Jesus binding the strong man, binding the Satan who accuses us, binding the ones that were accusing this woman, binding the ones that were even trying to test him. He bound them up, and then what did they have to do? They're out of there. Jesus is the one who convicts of sin even through the working of his Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at verses 9 through 11 where it says, I call these the words of forgiveness. The law required 2 to 3 witnesses to condemn a person to death, and Jesus says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She's left alone. I mean, in Deuteronomy it says a single witness shall not suffice a person for any crime or any connection. Notice her answers. No one. Ah, and the next word is so important. Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus exercise His divine prerogative here to forgive a sinner. He makes it known that He's upholding the law. He's following the letter of the law. And there's no one to condemn this woman. And so He gives her the opportunity to speak and confess Him as Lord. That means the Holy Spirit has done something in her heart. I believe in the very fact that she never raised any kind of objection here. She knows she's guilty. She knows that she deserves death. She knows that she's a condemned sinner. She understands there's something about Jesus. We don't have a whole theological roundabout when it all took place, but I believe when she says, "No one, Lord, there's no one to condemn her." She's not condemned before Him because He says to her, "Go. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Go and sin no more. The requirements of the law have been met. Her sin was openly condemned. The person who could forgive her offered her forgiveness that He would pay for the sin." Now, we don't understand all of that in here, but when she calls Him Lord, that is an indication that she is falling before Him and trusting only in Him. Now, we put this together. There's a scripture found in the book of Psalm 85, and it says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Mercy and truth. God's mercy to a condemned sinner has come together with the truth of God upholding His law. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings this together with the judgment of God, and yet she comes out forgiven. It's exactly where we are. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what God did for us, what the law could not have done, weakened by the flesh, could not do, in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Bottom line, what I want you to get from this passage of Scripture: God forgives sinners. God forgives sinners without condoning sin or winking at sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "He made Him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Our brethren will come to prepare the table before us as we prepare to dine at Jesus' feet, enjoy fellowship with Him, and be able to